Well, there have been a lot of prayers that have gone into preparation for this time together, and I still can't shake the feeling of nervousness. As I talked to Pastor Mitch the other day, and he said that there were about 100 people registered, I kind of swallowed something. I'm not sure if it was my gum or my tongue or what it was, but thinking of the age group and thinking that yesterday I had my 39th birthday, and I thought, man, I'm gonna sound... I'll look really old to these folks. So with that, I hope that will not be a hindrance. I hope that my heart open to you and some interactivity I hope that we can have this week, and hopefully God opening your heart to me as we spend this time together, that won't be a hindrance, that you won't see me as somebody that's reaching around ancient prehistoric age, but someone who comes as one who cares and one who wants to help. And I do count it a privilege and an honor to be here. And I don't say that lightly. And preparing for this, believe it or not, has been more difficult for me than preparing to preach for about the same group of people of all spectrums of ages, in part because I know them and I don't know most of you. And the other is, I know that many of you are in a time of life that there are a lot of things going on, a lot of changes and a lot of experiences, a lot of new things. And I want you to know that as I come, I don't come merely bringing the scriptures to you as certainly not in the sense of someone who's got it all together and knows the things and comes now as the great authority. But especially if you're a believer, I come as a fellow wrestler, a fellow struggler. And I hope that God would meet with us this weekend and use the word to help us to live more passionately for His glory. And so what I've been asked to do tonight is somewhat rejoicing. It causes me to rejoice to be able to do this, but also is a little unnerving because I'm used to standing up and talking about Scripture and talking about other stuff, and now I've been asked to talk about myself for this time. So I'm just going to jump into that and do that. What I've been asked to do, particularly with focusing on God's work in my life and what God has done, and let me say that it is His story, that what God has done, as we read in that Ephesians passage, being saved by grace is really the outline of that. And those of you who have heard me give my testimony before almost always use that text. But in Ephesians, it talks about being dead in trespasses and sin. And if you use the outline that's in your booklet, you'll see that I broke it down as basically before Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, what we read there about being dead in trespasses and sins, walking in the white ways of the world, in the darkness, the spirit, the sons of disobedience, all that is a perfect description of what you'll hear in this first part. And then it all transitions in verse 4, but God. And if there's anything I want to be sure to do is to emphasize that the testimony I'm able to give is because of God, that God was gracious, that God has acted in mercy, and He is the reason that I stand here. I can't believe it, 39 years old, and have the privilege to preach and teach and do these kinds of conferences. It is all truly of mercy. And then what we see down in verse 10, we are His workmanship. That word workmanship is the word poiema, which is the Greek word from which we derive our word poems. We are His poems. We are His workmanship, His creative acts, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And I hope, again, that God may receive glory as you hear that testimony tonight. If you like to, you can follow on the outline. It's not necessary, but you'll see I was born back in the ancient history of 1968. And I'll just, first of all, talk a little bit about my own upbringing. 1968 to 1980, raised mostly in southern Indiana. And if you can't tell, when I lived up here in New Jersey, I tried to get rid of most of my southern accent. And now I've moved back down to Tennessee, and I've forgotten about trying to keep myself from that. So now I have a nice southern accent. Could you tell? But born and raised mostly in southern Indiana, except for several years that we did spend in Kentucky. For the most part, southern Indiana, a pretty rural area. We had cows and pigs and things like that around us, and still go back to the country and smell those smells, and brings back a lot of memories. Basically, I was raised in what I would call a middle class, white, Christian kind of home. But I use the term Christian very loosely because there was really no, that I recall, true religion. There was no family worship. I can't remember praying together. I can't remember doing anything of scripture reading together, singing praises to God. God was very much at the margins of our life. There was really no true spirituality. The only times I really remember even going to church is when I would go stay with my grandparents, and particularly my grandfather was a preacher and a pastor, and I would go and stay with them and go to Bible school. So if you'd asked me, I would have said that, you know, the Bible was, that God existed and the Bible was the Word of God. I knew that much, but really not much beyond that, and certainly not by way of practice. So the most significant point as far as a spiritual upbringing that I have is really from two of my grandfathers, one who was a preacher and another one who thought he should have been a preacher and used me as his pulpit frequently. And so I heard bits and pieces of the gospel throughout that time. But basically, my father worked in financing and in money, the money industry. And so we had a fairly decent life growing up and not a lot of obvious problems. But as I'll talk about in a few minutes, there was a family crisis that significantly changed all that. Our theology of God, our view of God, was basically that he was the guy upstairs. He was the distant God. He didn't really have much to do with your life other than when you got in trouble. I'll move quickly to my teenage years between what I'm framing in 1980 to 1986. One of the things that became my interest after I got over things like Spider-Man and superheroes and stuff like that, which I'm really glad they've come back, that this has been really thrilling, and I'm waiting for Spider-Man 3 to come out. I'm really excited about that. But after I got over that period and where superheroes were fading out, music and musicians were very much embedded in my life. My mom and dad were both musicians and played in bands as long as I can remember. My mom was a singer, my dad was a guitar player. And I can remember going to places like VFW dances with these people that were like 400 years old, you know, dancing and having a nice time. And I was a little guy there. It was quite interesting. So, but I was exposed to music in that time period, and always was very interested in the drummer. I always thought that the drummer was just fascinating. I would watch him, and they would have times of rehearsal over at our house, and when he left his drum set there, I would get out there and try to play. Well, eventually, music really began to be, and it was changed, if I can give it kind of a really personal thing. Does anybody remember Kiss? Those guys with all the awful makeup. They're also about 400 years old now. But I remember an experience of having a good friend of mine. And up to that point, I had been listening to some pretty tame music. And I had a friend of mine who invited me to come over and spend the night at his house. And he took me down in the basement with him and his brother. And he said, "We've got something to show you." And I was like, "Oh, what's that?" So they went in the other room and turned the lights off. So I'm sitting out there. I'm sitting in a chair. And he puts what was known as Kiss Alive 2, the first or the second Kiss Alive album. And it started off, and they came running out, and they had makeup on, and the guy was slinging his tongue around. I just thought, wow, this is great. This is amazing. And so that got me hooked. So my genre of music began to change. I began to listen to a more hard rock, heavy metal. I was telling somebody earlier that my mom to today can name all the members, the original members of Kiss. That's how much I was into it. And so that kind of music began to really take hold of me and was very interested in that, and decided at that point that my goal for life was to be a rock star. Now, yeah, that's funny, right? But seriously, it was I wanted to be a musician. And then later the MTV days will come out, and that even fueled it anymore. And I was dead dog serious. I mean, I just, that's what I wanted to be. And so we moved kind of into the junior high school years. In the summer of 1984, I met my wife, Kimberly. I was 16, and she wasn't. She's a little bit older than me. And I've tried to catch up with her over the years, and it hasn't happened yet. But she's just a little bit older than me. We went to the same high school. I was a freshman in high school, and she was a senior. So I was the nerdy guy with the big glasses out on the band field that she ignored. And I later met her. She was in college, and we met at a mutual friend's birthday party. start a relationship that started off very badly. Neither one of us were Christians. We were not doing things in a way that was honoring to the Lord. And from the beginning had very deep difficulties in our relationship. It was about this time, about my junior year in high school, that we went through a family crisis. And it was a very severe family crisis that, without getting into the details of it, seemed to be possibly one of my family members going to prison. And so we did what we always did, which was run back to church and try to get things fixed up. And my family member's name was put on the front page of the paper. It was a very impactful time, and we went back to church. And it was about that time that I kind of walked the aisle and got saved, and the next week got baptized. And out of this crisis, I thought, I'm a Christian now. And so I started carrying my Bible around and started going to school and got the nickname Preacher Steve. You didn't realize how prophetic that was going to be later. But went to school and actually had, this was in the 80s when everybody remember album burnings? Some of your older folks do. When you would take your albums does anybody know what an album is? A record? Okay, a couple of you. But the records, you know, the great big vinyl records before they came out with CDs. The records, I remember taking them into our trash barrel and burning them, and I thought I saw a demon come out of them. But this was very much the rage in Christian circles in those days, was to have these album burnings. And I think I had some 8-tracks too. I mean, it's really going to, 8-tracks. So I burned those as well. So by that time, I was listening to Kiss and Ozzy Osbourne and all these guys that are even older than me now. So I had that, and it seemed to stick for about 6 months. And so I was very zealous, and I was trying to get people to go to the youth group and pizza and shut-ins and overnight, all the stuff that was going on. But within about 6 months, it just came to nothing. In about 6 months, you know, where Jesus talks about the demon that's cast out and the house is swept and things get better, and then he gets his buddies, his 7 other buddies, and they go back and it's worse than before. It was essentially that, and I seemed to stiffen my neck and harden my heart in a very frightening way, and started purchasing and even going deeper into that kind of music and that kind of life. continued in music. I played in high school band and played a number of instruments. Talked to somebody earlier, played the trombone, but I was in the low brass section. I played trumpet, which is not low brass, but played trumpet originally and moved to baritone euphonium, played trombone a little bit, got interested, had somewhat of a drum kit my mom bought at a drum set that my mom bought at a yard sale, that when you would play it, the drums would like flip upside down because all the parts weren't there. So, but I was trying to learn how to play drums with that. And through high school, knew I wanted to do something with music, and nobody was knocking at my door to be a rock star. So I figured, you know, about the time of graduation, I needed to do something. So my mom, somehow, talking with her, working through some people that I knew, I decided to join the Army, which is, it's a far leap from the rock star scene, but decided to go to the Army, maybe go to school, go to college, and maybe teach high school music, something like that, something in the music field. And so I enlisted for the Army band. I went into the military. And you'll see under letter C, from 1986 to 1989, I was in the Army band. I went to Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri for my basic training. And yes, when you go to the band, you have to do all the other stuff that people do in the basic training course. You don't get off easy or anything, because people snicker, you know, you were in the band, you know. Especially like Marines, you know, they really snicker at that. But but I went through the regular basic training, went to 6 months of advanced training in Virginia Beach at Virginia. And it was at this point that I was in the world for the first time. I was out from among mom and dad, and I went at it hard to live life and to do the things that whatever restraints there were in life and lived in a way that was very poor. Eventually would go to Fort Knox, Kentucky, and spend the rest of my enlistment there, about 2.5 years, a little under 2.5 years at Fort Knox, Kentucky. About a year after graduation, in August of 1987, I got married. I was 19 years old. It is hard to believe, but I was 19 years old, got married. Again, Kimberly and I, we were not in a good God-honoring relationship at all. It was more of a marriage of convenience more than anything else. We were already living together. So we got married, and then she made a vital mistake. I didn't have any credit, but she had good credit. She had gone to college. She had a good job. I was a bum. She co-signed on a loan for me to buy my first drum set. And so we went and got a Thomas Wingstar silver covered drum set with pasty 2000 cymbals. And I was on my way. This is all I needed to be a rock star was an instrument. So what happened was I decided that I would really throw my, and I had enough musical background where switching over to drums was not that difficult. And so I practiced profusely. I would get at formation in the Army about 7:30 in the morning and play all day with the Army. And as soon as I got off, I would go back into a practice room and play till late at night and come out just drenched, but listening to stuff on the headphones and learning how to play. And within a few months, I was good enough to be able to start getting in my first part-time bands. So this made our relationship even more stressed. You can imagine we already had a horrible relationship, and now I was starting to play in weekend bands. I was starting, even when I wasn't in a band, I would go out and stay out all night, get there at 6, 7 in the morning, and I was up to no good. And I just couldn't understand why my wife wasn't kosher with that. You know, why are you doing it? Hey, come on, I got to live my life kind of thing, and just living horribly. At this point, I'm practicing profusely. I actually switch instruments in the Army band and start playing percussion, start playing drums. And we put together a rock band. And it was one of the most popular features that we had of the band. And we would go out as a recruiting tool. You know, we would go out and play the high schools. And so now we're not dealing with generals and captains and, you know, the officers club and things like that. Now we're dealing with teenagers in high school and we're playing the popular music of the day. And now they're screaming and yelling at us, you know, and I'm thinking, yeah, I think I do want to be a rock star after all. And so very taken up with that and very taken up with self, very taken up with the idea of fame and fortune. And so at this point, again, the rebellion and the sin and the desire to get out of the Army and get those restraints, because this is the 80s. And remember what the 80s was, right? In regards to hair? Big hair days, right? Big hair days. Those you had to have big hair. So I would go into clubs, and I had hair about as short as what I have now and a little cheesy military mustache, you know. And so I'd go into these clubs, and nobody would want to talk to me. As a joke one time, a couple of my buddies and I bought wigs, big, big, long wigs. And so I was playing at a job one time and put that wig on, and the guy in the band said, "Hey, man, you ought to wear that all the time." I said, "Well, that's great advice. You know, this guy's a genius." So I would come home from the Army with my BDUs, my camouflage uniform, and I would come home. And then I would go into the house, and then a few minutes later, you'd see emerge this guy in black spandex, black boots with skulls on them, usually a tank top kind of a shirt, and bracelets all up and down my arms, my Batman watch, glow-in-the-dark Batman watch, still like superheroes, and my left ear double pierced with a silver hoop and this huge hair. And so I would go out to these clubs, and I'd walk in and they go, "Hey, man, you want to play?" You know, so I was like, this is it. This is my gig. So I would get to go in and sit and got to networking with bands and talking to them at that time. And again, the rebellion is just stirring. And now I went out of the military. It's holding me back. So you'll see under letter D, band years from 1989 to 1990. For several months getting out of the Army, I was, if you can believe this, just how vain it was. I started taking prenatal pills to make my hair stronger and grow faster. Somebody told me that. They said, "Man, if you want your hair," it was probably the same guy, "Man, if you want your hair to grow, man, you need to take prenatal pills." I'm like, okay. So I did, and my hair started, I don't know if it grew any faster, but so my hair started growing out, got to the point where I could take the wig off, and I had longer hair. I got to tell you, there was this guy I met, became a friend at this bar one time, and I had my wig on. He's like, "Man, your hair is awesome."
man, your hair is just cool. You're cool. So I'm like, I felt like such a deceiver, you know. So finally, I told him one time, I said, man, I got to tell you, I got to tell you something about. And he's like, what? I said, this is not my hair. He's like, no way, dude. No. I said, do you want to see? He's like, no, man, don't spoil the dream. You know, it was just. So I got out of the Army, then got rid of the wig. My own hair was growing out. And that's where I was working at various odd jobs and then auditioned for and got a full-time band. And this was it. Man, I thought this was it. So I was going to be playing 5, 6, 7 nights a week on the road. And I was playing bars. But that aside, and there aren't a lot of rock stars in bars, but that aside, it was a full-time music. Okay, so this was great. So I got the gig. And as I went out on the road, my wife and I kind of made a little agreement and said, you know, let's give this a shot. And I was going to go whether she said okay or not, sadly. But I said, let's give it some time and see how I do with it. And so I'm thinking about a year and she's thinking about a month. So that's a problem. We didn't work out that detail. But after a month, I'm out on the road and she is, you know, saying, well, you know, you haven't made it yet. Come on back. I said, yeah, it takes longer than this. So that caused, again, a lot of stress on the relationship. And there was an even further diving into sin, into the lifestyle that comes with that whole scene. At one point, it finally got to the point where Kimberly had enough. Our relationship was horrible. It was just absolutely awful. And was getting worse. And she called me, and I was in Owensboro, Kentucky, at the Brass Ace Saloon. It was between sets. And somebody said, you've got a call on the payphone. So I went and answered it. It was her. And she had gotten a very disturbing letter. And she said, this is it. You either pack up and come home, or I'm going to divorce you. And I didn't even hesitate. I said, go ahead and file. That's fine with me. So we hung up the phone, and I went and told the guys. I said, man, let's party. I'm going to be a single man. I'm going to be a free man, finally. And so, sadly, there was no hesitation. Now I was really free, and whatever restraints there were, which there weren't really, were removed, and threw myself fully into that. At one point, the band leader came to me, who had been doing this for a number of years, and he came to me, and I was purposely trying to generate the bad boy image, like in doing some really stupid things. And the band leader came to me and he said, you know, I've been doing this a few years and I've seen a lot of guys. He said, but you're scaring me. He says, you're self-destructive. You really need to think about what you're doing. So I thought, yeah, I'm getting my reputation I was looking for. That's exactly what I wanted. So she files for divorce. The lawyer files it and I get the papers and they're stamped February 14th of that year. They're stamped on Valentine's Day. So I'm in East Moline, Illinois, and I get the initial papers. Basically, she got everything except for my red truck that I still owed money on, my drums, what little clothes I had, and my Batman comic book collection. Man, I really made off with the goods there. So at this point, our relationship, though it's so horrible, something I was very good at was manipulating people. And something I was very good at was being a chameleon and fitting in with the crowd, the particular crowd that I was in at the time. And sadly, in her naivete, I could always kind of win her back. And am ashamed at the way that I could get the kinds of things that I wanted. And some things finally came to head, and even after the divorce, this is about 6 months after the divorce and me doing this and using the situation in that way, she broke it off, and I knew it was broken off this time. I mean, she was done with me for the first time in our entire relationship. Well, go back just a little bit. In the time when the divorce was finalized, in divine irony, I had given up everything at this point for the band. At this point, my arrogance and my attitude, I would invite people I went to high school with to the club and basically ignore them. My family would come and We've still got some old videos I'd like to burn, but they're my mom and dad's, but of Christmas, of me during that time period of all the family sitting around, and there's just an attitude of arrogance just exuding from me at that point. I just hate the guy that I see there now. In some sense, I feel sorry for him, but there was just a sense of that's disgusting. So this was going, but in a bit of divine providential irony, a week after the divorce was finalized, the band broke up without any notice. So we were getting ready to get on the bus. By this time, we're having some personnel problems. Our female lead singer is seriously strung out on heroin. We've had trouble replacing our bass player. There are a number of serious personnel problems at this point. The band has just been falling apart. And without warning, the band leader said, "We're done. I'm tired. Don't pack your stuff on the bus." And so I'm left in, that was in Lexington, Kentucky, and I'm left there. And the thing about fans is when you're not in a band, you don't have any fans. You know, all these people love you when you're on stage. And then suddenly when you're not on stage anymore, you're nobody. And so that was a real strike, a smiting of my pride. And yet I thought, you know, wait a minute, this is going to make a great comeback story. At this point, the pay is so low and things are so difficult. I remember being in one place before the band broke up, and we're staying. They would either keep you in hotels or band houses, which were just awful. They were just awful. And I remember thinking, man, I'm hungry, because I was eating ramen noodles and tomato soup every day for every meal. I just had no money. And so I remember thinking, I bet McDonald's throws out their old hamburgers. And they're probably good because they wrap them in plastic and stuff. I remember thinking, I'm going to go dumpster diving. This is before dumpster diving was popular. I'm going to go get, and I thought, what am I doing? But it was enough. I thought, well, this will make a good MTV story someday when they do my biography. So the divorce is finalized. Again, I had by this time alienated my family. My mom and dad were very, very upset at me. My wife would go over, when she was still my wife, she would go over to my mom and dad. She lived just a few miles when I was on the road, a few miles down from the house. I would go up there and just weep, just cry. Why is Stephen doing this? Why? My mom would just get angrier at me. Well, when the band broke up, suddenly, I could not get, while I was in the band, I got a number of offers to go with other bands. At this point, I can't find even a part-time job playing drums. And what I see looking back now, that God began to shut the doors to bring me to the end of myself. He began to bring me to a place of despair. I thought there was an opportunity. I moved up to Ohio for a short time. There, without going into all the details, I found myself in a situation. And it's really a pretty interesting story, but the end of the story was me standing, actually on the phone screaming, called 911. About three or four guys with tire irons and things like that standing out in our front yard. I was living with two guys at the time. My best friend with his shirt ripped off, standing in the front of the door, going, "Come on, come on!" My other buddy there crouched behind the door with a shotgun, saying, "I'll shoot them if they come in." And I'm going, "Come and help us." And I remember thinking at that point, something's wrong with my life. I don't think everybody lives this way. But it didn't last very long. I got a call from one of the top, most popular bands in the Louisville area at that time that I had originally tried out for and didn't get. They called and they said, "Look, you don't need to, we know who you are, we've heard you play. Come back and you can be a part of the band." I thought, this is it. Man, this is the MTV story in the writing. So I went back and it just didn't work out. I was supposed to be, after a week, playing half the show, after 2 weeks doing the whole show. And after about a week, I was still playing about one or two songs a set. And I thought, something doesn't feel right, but I was scared to ask. So sure enough, after 2 weeks, the drummer, Matt, had decided not to leave. And they said, and you got to understand how deeply humbling, I wouldn't use the word humble for that, but how something of the word humble this would be. They said, "Well, we don't need you as a drummer, but you can be a roadie if you like." And it was devastating. So I did some things at that point that I really thought was going to lead to my death. I thought, this is it. Why is the world against me? I remember driving down the road, going home one night around that time period in my little red truck and that just died last year, actually. It was a great truck. It was a Nissan. It was really... But it died, and our 19-year-old dog did too. So I know that's sad, isn't it? Anyway, that's a different story. So I'm driving down the road, and I'm feeling frustrated at everything that's going on. And I remember speeding my truck up and thinking, I'm just going to slam into a telephone pole and be done with it. I was angry. I was bitter. I was frustrated. I thought everybody hated me. And so I sped up my truck and was just couldn't do it. And remember pulling out on the side of the road and getting out of my truck and dropping onto my knees and screaming at God, why are you doing this to me? So there was still a sense of God consciousness at that time, which is amazing. I mean, who was doing what to whom? The book of Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. And I was living that life. It was hard. It was miserable. So that brings us right to the end of the ban years. And I recognized that there was something that needed to happen. I just didn't know exactly what it was. And this is what I call the cleanup period. I moved back to Indiana. I moved back in with my parents. I started doing various kind of jobs. And believe it or not, I wound up selling vacuum cleaners door to door. And I had to buy like a tie and some dress pants because the way that I said I was decked out, you can't sell a lot of that. If you're going to go into that business, I'll tell you now, don't dress like that because it won't work. So I eventually, horror of horrors, got my hair cut, got some decent clothes, and started trying to sell. It was horrible. I think I sold one to my mom. I actually sold one to Kimberly. It was just amazing. Other than that, I didn't do very well. But God began to providentially bring some specific influences in my life, and I just want to name a couple of them. One was this an older lady. I was delivering some bags, or I was going to, I don't know, it might have been a cold call. But I go up to the door, and this older lady is there, and I said, "Oh, hi, how are you today?" And by this time, I'm cleaned up. I look a lot better. She said, "Oh, hi, well, come on in." And so okay, so I walk in, and she said, "Well, have a seat. Can I get you something to drink?" I thought, wow, I've never been treated this way as a salesman. I said, sure. So she went and got me something to drink, and I remember sitting in the living room and looking around, seeing all these scripture references all over the place, and these little pictures, and this 23rd Psalm, and stuff like that. And she came back in, and she sat down, and she said, so are you from the seminary? And I said, what's a seminary? She said, oh, that's where they train men to be men of God and to preach the word. I thought, what? I look like a preacher? Man, I'm in big trouble. So, but there was a part of me that was attractive. I thought, she thought well of me. That's very different than people are used to thinking about me. But that had a huge impact on me. Right around that time as well, we got a call from a church and they wanted to take a look and wanted a demonstration of the vacuum cleaner. So I went there and did a demonstration. I actually did make a couple sales with that, pretty nice sales. But I remember standing in the sanctuary, and there was a set of drums up there. And I thought, hey, man, I haven't played a while. I'd kind of like to get into church again, and asked the pastor about the drum set and eventually started attending there. And so that was a major influence. And there was another influence of I delivered some vacuum cleaner bags to I'll just call them a hippie Christian couple, and they really were. They were lots of fun. So they would start inviting me over, and they just really took me in. They just loved me, and they cared for me, and I didn't live with them, but they would say, hey, come on over and just hang out with us. And they had a newborn baby, and you know they were really nutty, and you know it was just a lot of fun. But they talked about Christ, and they talked about the scriptures, and they had a home church at the time, and they invited me over to the home church and things like that. So these three major influences really started affecting me. So I said, well, I'm going to go back to church and fix my life up. Because remember, the theology I had growing up was things go bad, where are you to go? Well, you go to church and God fixes them for you, and then you stop going again. So basically, I decided to to go back. So, I got my hair cleaned up. And so everybody was like, oh, the prodigal is back. You know, he's gone to the far country and spent all our money and he's back now and has nice hair again. He's such a nice boy. But the imagery I use for this is that where Jesus talks to the Pharisees about the outside of the cup being clean, but the inside being full of dead men's bones or filthy, the whitewashed tombs full of dead men. And that's really what it was, because I was doing that because I found another arena in which I could dupe people by acting the right way in their context. So I started playing drums in the praise band. I started helping lead the youth group. I started doing a lot of things in the church almost without question. Nobody questioned my past and what was going on. At this point as well, I had met a young lady that I was very interested in. I was also a professing Christian, and we started going to the church together. So that comes to the end there of cleanup. Then we come to point number two, which is Ephesians 2. What time do we need to end? Right now? No. Okay. Well, you don't tell a preacher that. He ought to know that. Ephesians 2:4, that what we saw, but God. And that's when God broke into my life in an amazing way. I was going to this church, I was doing these things, but I was still being sexually immoral and going to church. I was still drinking quite heavily and getting drunk and going to church. I was still doing all these things, so I was playing the game. I was doing this. I was truly the Pharisee. I was truly the hypocrite. So I would go to church and do these things, and by this time I was living with three other guys. One guy was a workaholic, one guy was a heroin addict, and one guy was a good friend of mine. So we were living in this house together, owned by one of the men, and still again living this duplicitous double life, and which I had become very good at doing. And was in December of 1990. It's hard to believe it's been 16 years this past December. But was in my little room, which is about the size of the cabin that I'm staying in. It was just a smaller room, and was in there. And one of the things I would do is I would drink and I would watch videos of me in my drum solo and playing. I know that sounds silly, but watching videos of the glory days, you know, of being in the band and my drum solo, and just, you know, it was just pathetic, just absolutely pathetic. Well, I wasn't drinking that night. I'm sitting there. I'm just thinking, what? I'm 22 years old at this point. It's a lot to pack into 22 years. The way of the transgressor is hard, and it felt hard. So I'm sitting in this room, and I'm thinking, what is my life? I mean, what am I doing here? And I'm just thinking, I'm pathetic. I'm just, what is my purpose? And about that point, I wasn't reading the scriptures. I had known the gospel for years. And the way I think theologically to explain is that the Holy Spirit came and began to enlighten me and give me an understanding. I mean, he brought me out of darkness. Suddenly, just sitting there, I'm thinking, I have lived a miserable life. And I don't mean just miserable in that it feels bad, but a wicked life. And I didn't believe that up to that point. I mean, you hear it and you go, that's awful. But at that point, I'm so enmeshed in it, I don't see it. If you'd asked me, I'd say, I'm a good guy. I'm a good guy, man. I've got a Bible. I've walked the aisle. I'm a Christian because I'm not something else. When people are sick and throwing up on the toilet, when I'm not there, I'm there helping them. That's how good a guy I am. And so I had a very high view, but at this point I started thinking and being pressed with the reality of God's holiness and God's justice. And I think, what am I going to get if God gives me what I deserve? And I start being crushed by that. I start thinking, man, if I die, I will split hell open. I'm in big trouble. And so I began to fear and really fear what was going on and what it would be like to stand. And I didn't question the existence of God. That was never a problem. But I thought, I'm in big trouble if I stand before God. And so I started thinking, what am I going to do? I was aware enough of my life and of my passions and of my lusts and of my desires to know I couldn't change myself. I knew it was too deeply embedded in me. And then I started to remember, and bits and pieces of the gospel began to come back. And I thought, wow, that's why Jesus came to die. That's Jesus came to forgive sinners. And I'm one of those. Man, that is really... And so I just remember in a very simple way crying out, have mercy on me. That's all I could ask was, have mercy on me. Don't deal with me as I deserve. Have mercy on me. Please forgive me. Because of what Jesus did, in a very simple way, I just said, forgive me of my sins. And I remember beginning to weep, beginning to cry, and just thinking, if you don't have mercy on me, I am ruined. I am undone. I mean, it's very puritanical terms, but I'm probably not ruined and undone, but I'm going to be destroyed. I'm thinking something like that. No one had to prove this to me. No one was there arguing me into the gospel. But God had simply opened my eyes. I cried out to Him for mercy. And I remember going to sleep that night crying, just please have mercy on me. And for me, it was dramatic. The next day, I woke up living in a different universe. Everything had changed. God doesn't deal with everybody in the same way in their conversion experience, but with mine, it was without question dramatic. I went and got my Bible out of the closet and started reading it, and I'd always read the Bible to try to figure out, you know, how what I needed to prove other people wrong with or how they needed to change. But now I'm reading it and it's being applied to me. This is how I need to live. This is how I need to think. This is how I need to glorify God. And suddenly I had an insatiable hunger for the Word. I could not read Scripture enough. And some of you remember those days where you just are, and I was speed reading through the New Testament and over again, then started reading through Psalms and Proverbs. And was just could not get enough. And I just thought, I cannot believe I've neglected this all these years. So this was going on. There was immediate change. There was immediate evidence. And it was an evidence that didn't just last for a month or 2 months or 6 months. But it was a lasting. And so now I've got a problem because I've been living wickedly and going to church and doing all this stuff. So now I'm going to my family and I'm going to the people in the church and saying, God has saved me. Oh, yeah, we know that. No. God has saved me. Yeah, we know that. Yeah, no, God has saved me now. And so then I start immediately dealing with some of those secret sins and some of those things in my life. And then it started causing trouble because as long as I was kind of a tame Christian, my family was OK with that. Yeah, you're a good boy. We know you're also doing, but you're a good boy. But now I'm like sitting in front of the TV with my dad, and we all grew up together sitting in front of the TV, and I'm watching stuff with him, and there's stuff going on. I'm like, Dad, you're going to watch this? Look at that. We shouldn't be watching this. And I'd get up and go to my room and pray. You know, my dad'd be all frustrated at me, and then I'd sit and talk to my mom. Mom, you've got to be born again. She's like, honey, I just stop taking the Bible so seriously. So that's what God was doing at that time. So again, very radical. Anything I do, I'm pretty passionate about, if you can't tell yet. So they were like, you know, calm down. And I remember my mom saying at one point, I liked you better the way you were before. And I remember how hard that was. And I remember somebody else saying to me, you know, after a few years, this will die down and you'll kind of level out and you can just kind of exist in life and you'll be fine. I'm still waiting for that leveling out, so... So there was an immediate desire to read, to pray, to begin to witness, a great burden for the cults and for evangelism. If you come under letter B, restoration, all that I told you about the marriage and what had happened there, God began to marvelously work, but He didn't do it as dramatically at this point. I mentioned this other young lady that I was seeing at the time. And the pastor came and he found out that he thought at first that was my wife. So when I said her name, oh, I know what happened. Providentially, this girl and her parents moved out to Arizona. And so I was planning to move out to Arizona to be with her. I was going to take my 10 speeds before they had the 12, 15, 18 speed bikes. It was a 10 speed with the curly handlebars. And I was going to take my 10-speed and my duffel bag with my stuff. By this time, I think I put my Batman comics in storage, so I didn't have to carry them around. So I'm gonna hop a ride with a guy that my dad knows, who's a truck driver. He's going to take me out to Arizona. I'm going to do construction work and live with her and her family. We're going to get married. Well, the problem is I'd never done construction before. That was one of the problems. I had no idea. But it sounded good. You know, it's, again, the dream, you know. So the pastor calls. I'm literally packing my bag, and the pastor calls and says, "Hey, Steve, so what's going on?" I said, "Oh, I'm just packing, moving to Arizona." And he said, "Why are you doing that?" I said, "Well, this girl I'm seeing is out there." He goes, "Oh, that's not your wife, your ex-wife?" I said, "Oh, no." He said, "Can we have breakfast tomorrow morning?" I'm like, "Oh, sure, sure." I had no idea. So he sat down with me and was faithful with me and said, "Let's talk about what the marriage covenant is. Let's talk about what you've done. Let's talk about the promises that you've made. Let's talk about what commitments you've already made." And I thought, okay. So I called up this girl and I said, "The pastor's been talking to me and I really need to try to reconcile with my ex-wife, but it's not going to work. So would you mind just waiting for a couple days?" She's like, "Yeah, okay." I was like, "All right, thanks. I'll call you back in a couple days." So I hung up the phone and I know, what was that all about? So I called up Kimberly, and I'm excited. I'm a new Christian now, and I'm calling up Kimberly, and I've got to convince her that we need to get remarried. I need to try real hard. So I called her up, and she was at work, and I said, "Hi, it's me." She's like, "Oh." "What do you want?" I said, "Well, you know, I just want to kind of give you an update, what's going on." We had not talked for months before this. There had been really a break. "So what's going on with you?" "Oh, I'm dating a guy named Tony. He's a boxer." "All right, well, that's interesting." So I said, "Well, can we get together tonight? We really need to talk." She's like, "No, I'm not interested." I said, "No, I really would like to see you." I said, "No." She said, "No." And I said, "Well, you see, here's the thing. I've been trying to, you know, do the right thing." And, you know, so it went from that. By the end of the conversation, I'm yelling, "We're going to go to hell if we don't get remarried." She's like, "You are a nut. Don't call me back." So I hung up the phone. I said, "Well, did the best I could." So I called the other girl up about 5 minutes after. I said, "Hey, we're back on. I'll be there this weekend." Well, the pastor calls me up again and says, "Hey, what happened?" I said, "Well, I called her. Here's what happened." And he's like, "You got to try a little harder than that." You know? So I called him. "Hey, we're going to try again." So this went on, and it just really, it was awful. So finally, the point came, and I was praying specifically for this other fellow to lose interest and get confused. It was a special prayer that somebody had given me, and I thought, okay. But it was a special wording that he would get confused about the relationship and start being distant and so on. So at one point, I call her up, and I said, "Well, so how's your relationship with Tony?" I think it's what his name was. And she said, "Why, it seems like he's confused and growing distant." So... "You want to have a date?" And she's like, "Yeah, okay." I was like, "Wow, this is great." So I said, "Well, I'll come over to your place and we'll watch a movie or something." Okay, so I go over there, and she's got this shoot 'em, blow 'em up old, you know, and these were very much fitted into what kind of movies I would like to watch, but a blow 'em up Chuck Norris kind of movie, you know, Delta Force 12 or whatever it was. And then this blasphemous comedic horror movie that made religion look in God. It was just blasphemous. So I'm sitting on the couch, you know, because I'm a new Christian. I don't do anything like that. And so I'm watching this. I'm looking at her. I'm like, so I get up and go to the bathroom, and I get on my knees on the floor. I'm like, "God, give me a sign. I need a sign." This is the way not to do it. "I need a sign from you that you know, either this is going to work or it's not going to work." So I come out of the bathroom, and she's sitting there, and she's just miserable. She hates being there. She doesn't want to be there. And so she's sitting over on the couch like this watching the movie. And so I look into her kitchen, and there are piles of dishes stacked up. We had this huge fight problem that we would go about who was going to clean the kitchen. And now we're divorced and there's nobody to even fight with. So there were still stacks of dishes. And so I said, I know, I'll show her how much I've changed. So I go in there, you could see the halo and the wings sprouting. So I'm in there cleaning and scrubbing and on the floor, and she's infuriated. I mean, she's just, I know what he's doing. He's trying to, it's not going to work, you know. So I said, and so the sign was, the fleece I put out was, if this works and she sees that I've changed, then we're meant to be together. And if not, then it's not God's will. Really dumb way to do it. So I cleaned out, and I cleaned out the bottom of her refrigerator. I mean, just so I came out, dun, 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 you know, and she's like that. I said, well, I guess I'll go now. Okay. Yeah. So I kissed her on the forehead and said, well, thanks a lot. She said, okay. So I walked out the door. I'm like, I'm free, you know. And so I called, hey, we're back on. Okay, you know, so. So the pastor calls again, and he said, or sent me to church or something. He says, so what's going on? I said, and he said, but do you see what's happening? He said, at first there was nothing. He said, but now it's working back toward. He said, you can't make a decision like that. That's not for you. You need to give yourself to the promise that you made at the altar. And so this really disturbed me, and I went to a revival kind of end times with the big charts and things like that. And, you know, the seven heads of the dragons, and they're going to tell you what all those things mean. I'll go to that with a couple of friends of mine, and nobody is convinced that I should try to reconcile except for this pastor. My mom's not. My dad's not. Her mom is certainly not. One time when I got ready to leave town, her mom stops by and gives me $40 to make sure I have enough gas to get out of town. It's true. And so nobody wants us reconciled except for the pastor. And I'm wondering, is this what God wants? And so I go to this kind of a revival eschatology end time things. And I'm just, you know, the guy's preaching. I'm just totally zoned out. And I'm thinking, am I going to believe that God can work? And I realized I was really at a crossroads. And so I was like, I've got to burn my bridges. I've got to decisively deal with this and see if God will work. And so I went up to the altar. That was the kind of thing we did in that day. And I went up to the altar, and I am broken, and I am weeping, and I am convulsing up there. And so, you know, they're like, oh, we got a hot one. You know, so they come over. Hey, can we pray with you? Oh, gosh, oh, yeah, yeah. So I'm up there, and then the people begin to file out, and everybody's gone but me and a couple of the counselors. And I'm still up there crying. I'm broken. I'm like, I can't believe I've tried to play games with God. And so finally I get up, and there are my two buddies waiting in the back, and they're like, are you okay? I said, yeah, I just know what I have to do now. So I went back, and I called the girl again. I said, I'm sorry, I can never speak with you again. And I said, God has shown me that I have a commitment and a promise that I must first and foremost keep. Otherwise, I could never make a promise like that to anybody else. So said goodbye and called her. I think it was on a Saturday. Called her on a Monday. And the moment she picked up the phone, she was at work again. This one went much better. And I called and I said, what are you doing tonight? And she said, I don't know. And I said, I'd like to get together. And she said, me too. And our last thing was the bad date night thing. And I thought, huh. And she just sounded different already. And so we got together that night, and everything had changed. Everything had changed. God had moved her heart toward me. She was not even a Christian at this point, but God had moved her heart toward me. And I think it was connected to God's blessing on my not wanting to straddle the fence. So we talked for the first time that night in years, as if possibly ever. I mean, it was like, this is... And so very quickly, that relationship began to be repaired. I went into that a lot more than I intended, but that's just a demonstration of the power of God in things that looked dead, things that looked absolutely hopeless, and His blessing on obedience, even when it's really hard. So there was that restoration. Several months later, we got remarried August 8th of that year of, make sure I get the year right, 1991. It was on a Thursday night. It was the same date that we originally got married on. So people are like, well, why are you getting married on a Thursday? Well, so I only have to remember one anniversary date. So we're coming up in this August. It'll be 20 years. We count all the way back to the beginning. So 20 years since we first got married. After that time, more quickly here, letter C, growth and calling. There began to be some opportunities at that time to preach and to teach, to deal with the youth. I've still got the cassette tape for my first youth meeting where I was going to try to convince people by the signs of the times, the earthquakes and those kinds of things, that they needed to repent lest they go to hell. And if you think I have a thick accent now, you ought to hear that one. But I still have that tape, so I had some opportunities to do that, to teach some school, Sunday schools, and at that time decided if I was going to be so interested in the Bible and teach the Bible that I really needed to go to school and get some more training. So at that point, I went to the Boyce Bible School in Louisville, Kentucky, which at the time and is still now under the auspices of the Southern Seminary, where Al Mohler is. But at that time was under very heavy liberal and neo-orthodox teachings. So they were talking about whether the scripture was reliable. And if there's anything I knew as a new Christian, it was the Bible was the Word of God. And that was a non-negotiable. That was not even going to be discussed with me. And so it was while at Bible school there, I started going to these classes, running into some difficulties with some of the teaching. And then two men approached me who I was in the church with, and they'd been kind of keeping their eye on me. One of the men gave me, if you know who Charles Hodge, the Reformed theologian is, he wrote three big volumes, big fat volumes. Well, I'm still under 2 years old as a Christian. He brings those to me after Wednesday night Bible study, and he said, I got these for you. You know, he hands them to me. I'm like, wow, they look really nice, you know. Those will look great on my shelf. I cracked it open, started reading it a little bit. I'm like, well, it looks really great, you know. So I didn't even try. But these guys were keeping their eyes on me, and so they started watching. They started seeing the zeal, seeing the desire for the Word, and so they had us over for pizza one night. Kimberly and I are remarried at this point. She, during that summer, late summer, through an evangelism class we took, was probably converted during that time. Let me just pause to say that God deals with people in a variety of ways. Mine was very instantaneous and dramatic. Hers, from our perspective, looked more gradual and progressive. And that's just to say, well, if I don't have a great dramatic conversion experience like him, then am I a Christian? Yes, you may be, because God doesn't deal with everybody. You have Paul experiences and you have Peter experiences, so to speak. So at this point, these men take me aside. They talk to me about, of course, I'm in Bible school, so I think I'm real smart. So they started saying, so, Steve, tell us what you think about predestination and election. I said, oh, yeah, I can tell you about that. So I started, you know, the typical, you know, and they said, well, huh. They said, well, turn to Ephesians 1, and would you read Ephesians chapter 1 for us? And so I read through it. As I read through it, I'm just like, ah, that doesn't sound right. I mean, mine doesn't sound right. They said, so what does that sound? I said, well, it talks about things in there. It's certainly not my view. I said, well, I got to believe the Bible. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. That's what the Scripture. I said, but doesn't that make God unfair? And they said, that's a great question. Turn to Romans 9. So I turn over to Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? For who has resisted his will? Does not the potter have the right over the same lump to make vessel? So I thought, all right, that's it. that was the struggle for me. And so they gave me R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. And I took it home. And then I made the mistake of taking a Bible school and was reading it. And I had this good, dear, fundamentalist King James soul-winning brother named Mark came up and said, hey, Brother Gamble. So what you reading there? And I said, well, it's chosen by God. He said, that's right. He chose us because we first chose him. I'm like, well, I'm starting to ask some questions about that, which led into a series of debates between myself and him. I don't have time to go into those stories. But every day I was coming home and Kimberly's like, well, what happened today? You know? So at this point, I ran into another man in at the seminary that I had been in the military with. And again, God's providence through all this is amazing. This man, his name is Jim Angel. I jokingly say God sent me an angel. But really, his last name is Angel. And he was walking through the seminary, and we got to talking, and he started telling me, I told him I was a Christian and told him some of what had happened. And he said, man, I didn't think that would ever happen to you. He said, there were times when you would be, because we served in the military together. He said, you would be out there in the day room with all the other people watching these horrible things and playing Dungeons and Dragons and doing these things out there. And I was sitting back in the back in the, one of the practice rooms listening to Al Martin preaching. This guy was. And he said, I would be back there and you would come on my heart and I would pray for you. And he said, I thought, on the one hand, you know, that's a burden in my heart. But then he said, but I didn't think you'd ever become a Christian. And so it was good to renew that friendship. He began to bring me Banner of Truth books and tapes and good sound preaching. And in that, he dropped a prospectus for the Trinity Ministerial Academy. And it was in that I started reading. I was still in the Bible school at the time and said, if I go to school anywhere, I want to go to school here. These guys know where they're coming from. They've got things settled. They're not still trying to debate whether Scripture is true or not. They're assuming that and working from that. So about that same time, we begin to see that there were some real problems in our church. You'll see under letter D, continuing change from 1993 to 95. The Bible school, as I mentioned, was liberal. Decided to leave that, and about the same time, decided to start attending the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. I'd love to say some things about that. But we went there, and it was just what we were looking for, and God was blessing that. I left Bible school and went to pursue a degree at Indiana University Southeast, first in liberal arts, and then I thought, well, what is that going to help me to do? So I eventually moved into computer sciences, and about that time, God had brought some books into my hands about apologetics and evangelism, and I just loved it. And the issue of seeing the Christian worldview and how to engage with people of different beliefs and how to by God's grace, move them toward understanding of the gospel. And so I was coming home every day. My wife's like, well, what happened today? You know, so now I'm debating philosophy professors and logic professors. And they were pausing in class saying, well, Mr. Gamble, what do you have to say about that? You know, so kind of had a reputation there as well. As I say, I do things passionately. Letter E, 1995 to 1998. In the spring of 95, I was asked by the pastors of our church whether I'd be interested to go to the academy. That's really what I had desired for the 2 years that we were there. And went there, spent 3 wonderful years there, and that's how I initially came into contact with Westchester and with Downingtown and a number of the churches that you're from as well. I was sent out during that time. Also during that period, got to be sent to the Philippines for I think it was 7 weeks, and got to meet the Hoffmeyers. And so finished that 3 years of the academy. The academy closed down about that time, so I was sent back to Louisville to finish up my training, which brings us to letter F, RBC Nashville from 1998 to present. On our return to Louisville, we had heard of several families, 4 families that had contacted the church and wanted to start a Reformed Baptist church in Nashville. So I began to travel down with my wife, Kimberly, about twice a month. And then in 1999, moved down there full-time, fully supported by the church as a church planner. So it started out with 4 families, very rocky, very difficult at the beginning. To have people come and they've got children, they're like, what do you have for children? Well, not much. Well, we're leaving. Well, but if you don't stay, we'll never have anything for children. What do you have for teenagers? We actually don't have any teenagers. Oh, well, we're leaving. Well, if you leave, we'll never have any teenagers. So there were all these things that people wanted, and what we had was the Word. What we had was fellowship. What we had was in Christ. And God slowly began to add to us. Late in 1998, we really began to struggle and wonder if we were going to be able to continue, whether the Lord was forming us into a church. God brought along a couple of very committed, wonderful families, and in the spring of 2000, God constituted us as a church. In April 2000, the next month, I was recognized as the pastor. There's a lot I'd like to tell you about our church. I cannot believe that God has called me here to serve these people. And seeing what God has done in building us up, a wonderful diversity of people with very different backgrounds. And I think my personality and my background tends to draw certain kinds of people, for good or for ill. And we are a very interesting hodgepodge of people. And so Nashville being Music City, we've got a number of musicians among us, which is a lot of fun during bonfires and things like that. It's just, it's a group of people I can't say enough. We've had some difficulties. We've had some very painful disappointments from people who mean a lot to us. But God is building the church there. Since starting the church work there, my desire for missions and to go into cross-cultural settings has continued. I've had the privilege of going to Cuba, to Haiti, and then I went to Zambia this past year. I'm scheduled there to go there again in April. One of the things I'm most involved now is what's called nuthetic or biblical counseling. Some of you may have heard that term before. Presently pursuing some further education in that, which has intensified my personal ministry with people. At the beginning of my ministry, there was a great emphasis on preaching, and it's still... I talked to somebody on the plane today who is also in the ministry of sorts, and they asked, so how long do you preach for? And I said, yeah, usually about an hour. And this person said, oh, I only preach 8 to 12 minutes because we don't want to put too much emphasis on the word. I'm like, what does that mean? But anyway, so it's not that my view of preaching has diminished, but the view of the personal ministry of the word, of the private ministry of the word, of ministering to people one-on-one or as families has intensified, and seeing some wonderful, wonderful fruit coming out of that I'm very, very thankful for. Letter G, my family. 20 years, my beloved has been coming up on 20 years, and she is, I was reading in the book of Proverbs today at the airport about the excellent wife and the, being the crown of her husband. I called my wife and I said, hey, I was just reading about you in the book of Proverbs. I just want to give you a call and tell you that I love you. And she's a wonderful mom. We've chosen to homeschool our children for now, and it's very diligent. That's a difficult work, but it's a very rewarding work. She is a wonderful, godly wife and mother. I'm very appreciative, and God has formed her perfectly as my helper in every way. It's amazing. We have now two children. We tried to have children for a number of years, and we're not able to have them naturally. And God had a wonderful plan set in place. And so we got to bring Hannah. Hannah is 7 years old now. We got to bring her home from the hospital. Got to adopt her from an unwanted pregnancy situation. She's biracial, beautiful skin color, beautiful hair. Just love her very, very much. Joshua, who's 3 years old and all boy and got a lightsaber for Christmas, so he is dangerous. But we've got a little rule. Whatever he does, we've got this little saying, whatever you do to me, I do to you. So he's allowed to, he can't punch his sister or do anything with his sister or his mom. But he can do basically anytime. It's kind of like the old Pink Panther movies. Remember Kato? You know, could jump out of the, you know. So he's kind of my Kato. So I come in the house, you know, I'm looking. So he'll ambush me at any time. But whatever he does to me, I do to him. So we had our first punching fight recently. So he's three. So he comes up and whacks me hard. I'm like, all right. And I punch him pretty decently back. And he comes up again. I'm like, and so Kimberly at this point is like, what? I think it needs to stop. I was like, well, I'll stop when he stops. You know? So he's a tough little guy. And then Hannah's the opposite. She's the pink foofy. Can I get my ears pierced? Can I paint my nails? Can, you know, but she's just very girly. And which is good for a girl. But as a family, God has just richly blessed us. We love to have hospitality. We love to have people in our home. We love to have, we try to have everybody in the church over frequently. We love that dimension of the ministry that we have and benefit so much from that. Before I give the three attributes here that I want to mention, just what I think is highlighted, and again, this is I realize all of this is my story, but in some sense it's God's, more importantly, God's story. He created these works for us to walk in. He had already orchestrated and has given me the privilege to tell you the story that He had set for me to walk in and to live in. I get asked the question a lot after I give my when I've given my testimony or talk about my past. They ask me about music, right? Well, what are your thoughts on music? You know, because I guess because I was a failed rock star, I'm an expert on music or something. But I get asked that a lot. But some people ask me, do you ever play? Well, I had not had a drum set in a long time. But one of the men in the church, through a studio that he works with, gave me an electronic drum set this past summer. It's been really fun. So I go out and I put my little headphones in and nobody can hear me in the neighborhood. And I put my music on and that's one of my fun hobby things that I do. I won't tell you what I play, but I play along with that and have a great time with that. But it's before the Lord and I can enjoy it now with temperance, and you know there was some concern at the beginning: are you going to be all infatuated and run off and be a rock star again? And, so that's not a problem. Three things I'd like to highlight in regards to the testimony. First of all, three attributes of God highlighted. First of all, the providence of God in orchestrating all things for good. Romans 8:28 says that He works all things for good. And as hard as it is to tell you about some of my past, I see the wisdom of God in enabling me to minister to people out of that past. Some of that stuff, and thank you, know, I didn't get into the details, but I'm ashamed of. But I think it's given me a particular sensitivity, and there's not the shock factor when people tell me what they've done in their life. I'm not also, oh, no. You know, I'm like, yeah, boy, do I understand. And that has enabled me to minister to a wide variety of people with an understanding of the deceptive nature of sin and of the ravages that sin takes in your life. And just seeing the providence of God, He is the one who works all things for good. And even those things that, as the prophets talk about, that He's the one who can bring beauty out of ashes. He's the one who can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, and can even use these horrible things that were awful and odious in His sight, can even use those things for good. The second thing is the mercy of God in saving one like me. I sing Amazing Grace with a certain sense of recognition there. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When somebody came, when these men came to me to talk to me about the doctrines of grace, and it came to total depravity, just how fallen we are, it didn't take any time to convince me of that. That was not a problem. But saving one in such rebellion, again, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I would plead with you. I hope that nothing about my testimony sounds like interesting, exciting. I hope it wasn't sensationalized in any way. I would not have you go in the hard way. I would not have you go in the way that I went. But we see the mercy of God. The third is the transforming power of God. I still am amazed, even as I tell this testimony and sat over in the cabin earlier today thinking about 100 of your faces sitting out there, I thought, well, why? Why me? What brings me here other than the transforming power of God? And so my hope is that you will see the greatness of Christ, that you will see the greatness of God's glory, the greatness of the power of the gospel. Not in any way think, well, that guy seems like a pretty neat guy. You know, he's really turned his life around. It has been the transforming power of God that has changed. And that power is available to you. That if you call on the name of the Lord, and I know, and I don't know all of you, but I can't imagine that in a group this size, some of you aren't going through some hard things and don't have, in some cases, probably some difficult home life and family situations. But God is sufficient, and God is great, and God is able to bring beauty and work good even out of the difficulties of your life. And I hope that you hear that tonight. Well, thank you for your time. I see it's after 9, but thank you for your attentiveness. And I hope some of this will even perhaps break the ice so that come to minister the word, you may know I'm for you. I'm for you. Okay. Just, all right, let's pray. The scripture says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And we ask that even in the telling of this testimony tonight, seeing that it is the story that you have written, it is the story that you have orchestrated, to take a vessel of wrath, to take a son of disobedience, and to turn it into a vessel of glory through adoption, and through your mercy, and through your compassion. Lord, I plead that you would reap much, much glory through the things that have been said tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.